I'm going to turn over to Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Let me read those verses. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, the church has often been compared to an army. And everyone who's in an army, everyone who's a member of an army, they all owe their allegiance to it. They owe their allegiance to one commander. They're engaged in one common cause. They fight against a common enemy. Not all members of an army do the same thing. Some are on the front lines, some are in support roles, some are in the infantry, some are in the artillery, some are in the Air Force, some are naval, some are stationed in hot spots, some are stationed in more remote, obscure areas. But whatever their station is, each is useful and necessary in its own way for the functioning of that army. And the same is true with the saints of God. True saints, we all love the same Savior. We all believe the same truths. We're led by the same Spirit. We all wage war against sin and the devil. But the work of one soldier is not the work of another. Each is appointed by the great commander to fill their own particular place. And each is to support the other in their role. There's no inter-service rivalry among God's saints, or there shouldn't be. And the means that God has appointed, as we've been going through Ephesians 4, as we've seen, the means appointed by Christ for the building up of His body is the truth. You're equipped with the truth. We speak the truth in love. Some saints are assigned to devote their life and their time equipping other saints in the truth, but both build up the body of Christ in love by speaking and living the truth with love. Now, when we talk about building up the body, this growth, this spiritual maturity, we saw that the result of it was that they're no longer children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery men, craftiness in deceitful scheming. So this building up, this growth, this spiritual maturity within the Christian life, we have to ask, what is this spiritual growth? What is this maturity? Is it just growth in knowledge and theology? What aspect of Christianity? Well, it's not growth in justification, is it? Because no one can ever be more justified than they are at the moment of their conversion. We can't ever grow in justification. We can't become more justified. That's Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism confuses justification and sanctification. It says that you continually become more justified through your works. We can't grow in righteousness, can we? Because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So in terms of righteousness, we can't grow anymore. This here is a great mistake, an error within the latest heresy that's spread through much of the church, this monergistic sanctification that says that you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, so you can't be any more righteous than you already are. So quit trying, just give up, quit pursuing any pursuit of holiness is legalism. And see, this is where they confuse. They confuse holiness and righteousness. All Christians are equally righteous, but not all Christians are equally holy. So this growth is growth in not justification, not in righteousness, but in sanctification. And just to help make this distinction more plain, let me illustrate by a simile. In justification, God acts like a judge. He declares the guilty innocent. He declares the guilty sinner free from guilt because the righteousness of another is imputed to him. And he's sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And so there's no need for further justification. There's no more righteousness that can be given because the righteousness that's imputed is already a perfect righteousness. You can't become more pardoned, more acquitted. But in sanctification, God acts not as a judge, but He acts as a physician. He's infusing health into the heart, into the mind, into the soul, making us more healthy, stronger, more and more holy, more and more like Christ. Which is why Paul says here in verse 15, along with speaking the truth in love, which we looked at last week, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him. Who is the head? Even Christ. And this is a truth throughout the Bible, the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. It is God who causes the growth of any part of His body. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writing to the Colossians, speaking of those who allow their minds to be led astray and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. So the growth of the body is from God. And this is the goal of the Christian life. We're to grow up in all aspects into Him. And the means for that growth is truth. The truth of God's Word. Truth as it's been revealed in and through Jesus Christ. The truth as it's found in Jesus Christ. That's the means for sanctification. That's the means for growth. Remember Jesus' prayer and His high priestly prayer, John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So the means is truth. And it's God's word that is the definition and the source of this truth. Or as Paul said in Romans 12:2, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, what transforms the mind? What metamorphoses the mind? And again, present tense, habitually, continuously, the Word of God. That's what transforms it. The Holy Spirit, through the Word, brings our mind, our thinking, more and more in conformity to the Word and the thinking and the mind of Christ. See, we are to read and study the Bible to know it. Not as a scholar, not as a theologian, not so that we can be the star of a Sunday school class, but to be as a Christian, to live it, not critique it, not to comprehend it, but to believe it. Because there is many things in the Word of God that are above human reason, not against human reason, but above it. And so we believe it. And this is the goal, this is the means of the growth, is this Word. And so this growth can only occur in an atmosphere of truth. Where truth is spoken, where truth is lived in love, when it's lived in and spoken in sincerity. As Paul told the Romans, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. So when you're speaking the truth in love, let it be without hypocrisy. Don't say one thing and do another. You abhor what is evil, cling to what's good. And what's good is truth. There's a sincere love for God. Don't just profess to love God. How can people who remain ignorant of God's truth and willingly ignorant of God's truth, who choose things over and above and set things over and above in priority over and above God's truth, how can they make any profession of a love for God? Or how can that be taken as a sincere love for God? But it's sincere love for God, for His truth, to be spiritually minded. One great pastor of the 18th century, a man by the name of William Romaine, wrote a letter to a friend. And in that letter he stated, "Wave after wave, trouble after trouble, no ceasing till we get to the haven. I do not wish you out of them, but to profit by them. The furnace is to refine gold, so faith is proved, improved, and perfected by trials. This is not to destroy faith, but to refine and exalt it. The plain lesson to be learned from this is, we must trust more to the Lord and less to self. His strength must be our safety and not our weakness. His blessing must be our happiness. The furnace is intended in the Father's hand to prove faith and to improve it. He puts it into the fire like gold, that upon trial it may appear sterling, and that losing nothing but dross we may learn to trust Him better. You now see and know that His trials of faith are acts of love. Where could you have learned what God has been teaching you so soon or so well?" See, that is a spiritually mature view in response to trials and hardships and suffering in this world. This is why Paul could say in Romans 5, 3 and 5 that we rejoice in tribulation, because tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance hope, and hope doesn't disappoint. This is why James could say in James chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." See, that's just totally contrary to natural thinking and natural wisdom. And it's totally contrary to the vast majority of the teaching within professing Christendom today. But yet, that is the type of speaking the truth in love that grows us up into all aspects into Him. Jude wrote, remember the whole letter of Jude was written because even though Jude wanted to write about their common salvation, he said he felt it necessary to write to them to contend earnestly for the faith because certain persons had crept in unannounced who were corrupting and perverting the gospel. But in verse 20 and 21, Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." So there's that building up. We keep ourselves in the love of God, even in the midst of all this false teaching, all this other things that are coming about. We have to keep ourselves in the love of God, build ourselves up in our most holy faith, remind each other the truths of the gospel, and identify the perversions of it. We keep ourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. It's looking forward to eternity. See, those are just a couple of examples of speaking the truth with love. And sadly, there are multitudes who attend churches, or what call themselves churches, every Sunday who are no better off spiritually than they were before. In fact, they're often worse because they're affirmed in false beliefs, they're affirmed in false teaching, and they're affirmed in false hopes. Now, sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, and especially in a season when the vast majority of professing Christians won't endure sound doctrine, because that's precisely who Paul's talking about. In 2 Timothy 4:3, when he says that in the latter days, last days, they will not endure sound doctrine. Who are the they? Well, it has to be professing Christians, because unbelievers and people who make no pretense of being Christians have no interest in accumulating for themselves teachers according to their own desire. So it's professing Christians. They will not endure sound doctrine. So in a season when sound doctrine is not endured, when they turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths, or as 1 Timothy 4:1 states, they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, the truths that we speak in love are going to be truths that will be hard truths. They will seem hard. They will be unpopular truths. They will be the direct opposite of the conventional wisdom of the day. They will be the direct opposite of the popular opinion of the day. They will go contrary to the self-interests of most people, even of most professing Christians. The truth about God, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about salvation, about the new birth, the nature and necessity of it, the truth about sanctification, about holiness and separation from the world, and the danger and deceitfulness of the world and riches in the own human heart, about being strangers in the world, the narrowness of the way to heaven, exposing and correcting error, and false worship and false practices that have crept into the church, false doctrines, all this is going to face a lot of opposition. One thing I've discovered is that the more you speak the truth in love, the less people ask your opinion of the truth. I used to have people would often come, especially when I was in a wider circle. People would come and ask you questions. What do you think about what he said in the sermon? What do you think about this teaching? What do you think about that teaching? And I noticed that the more you affirmed truth, the less people would come and ask your opinion about the truth. They're like Ahab with Micaiah. I don't like what he says. He don't ever tell me anything that's good. They don't affirm what I want to believe. And so this speaking the truth in love, this is the only means that God has given that we're to grow up in all aspects into Him. And again, this requires perseverance in the faith. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. Why did Jesus endure hostility against Himself? Or why did He attract hostility from sinners? Because He spoke the truth in love, right? The world can't hate you, but it hates me, He told His brothers, John 7, because I testify that its deeds are evil. Well, so He considered, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now I want to emphasize two key words in verse 4. And they're words that are found only here in the New Testament. And that's the word resisted and strive against. Striving against. Both have the meaning of to stand in opposition to struggle, to fight against. And the particular object of this resistance and striving against is sin. Not sins, plural, Not this sin, that sin. Pick which sin you want. But sin. So the author is telling his readers, listen, you have not strived against sin to the point where your opposition has resulted in suffering like the people in chapter 11 suffered, especially verses 32 through 40 of chapter 11. They haven't received the same hostility as Jesus. Well, why is that? Well, it's because they have not yet been as outspoken against sin as Jesus and these others were. They've not called people to repentance, to forsake false hopes, to expose wrong beliefs. They've not spoken the truth with love like Jesus did. Again, this is no easy task. This is not syrupy sentimentality. This is not affirming people in their false hopes and beliefs, and affirming their natural innate goodness. Spiritual growth is hard. The flesh, the world, the devil war against it. Again, over in Hebrews chapter 13, in his closing remarks to those to whom he's writing, the author of Hebrews says, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. That word bear with is the same word used over in 2 Timothy 4:3 for those who will not endure sound doctrine. Here he's telling him, endure it. Be willing to listen to it. Bear with it. See, it's hard. This spiritual growth, this speaking the truth in love can be hard. And growing up in all aspects into Him can be hard. The more Christ-like anyone becomes, the more hated and despised by the world and by false religion they will be. But yet, this is the goal of all true Christianity. This is the goal of the true body of Christ, is to grow up into all, or in all, into Him. We grow up into Christ with respect to all things. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, John states, the one who says he abides in Him, that is in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked, to become more Christ-like. Or in chapter 3 of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. You're going to be an enigma to the world. Bizarre, strange. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. So even though the goal of the Christian life is Christ's likeness, we're never going to attain it in this life, not until we see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's the sanctification. That's the growth. It's growing up with respect into all things. In fact, this is what Paul said earlier, wasn't it, in Ephesians 4:13, that this equipping of the saints and building up the body of Christ, it's until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal of Christianity. That's the goal of the Christian life. So Paul is telling us here that in growing up in all aspects into Him, that Jesus is both the source of this growth as well as the goal of this growth. He is the standard against which all spiritual growth and spiritual truth is to be measured. He defines love. He defines truth. He defines good and evil. He defines holiness. See, the goal of spiritual growth, the goal of the growth of the body, is not numerical growth. Never presented as numerical growth within the body. That is not the goal. It's not political influence and power. It's not to take over the world. In fact, the New Testament teaches just the opposite, does it not? Does not the New Testament teach that the true church will shrink as the church age goes on? That it will lose ground because a day will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but they turn away their truth, turn aside to myths, that they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons? Does it not teach that the false church will grow, that people accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, but the true will shrink? That's the teaching in the New Testament. That the true church will shrink numerically as the church age progresses. As you get into the latter days. See, the growth is growth in Christlikeness. It's growth in the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And this is the work of sanctification. I know we looked at it earlier in our Sunday school time, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Something I just wanted to point out. We saw that we are chosen, that believers are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. See, what's the purpose of the sanctifying work of the Spirit? That you may obey Jesus Christ. It's sanctification unto obedience, some of the older translations say. See, obedience is the result. It is the fruit of sanctification. And here is a great error in many people's thinking. Obedience is not the cause of sanctification. It is not the means of sanctification. It is the fruit of sanctification. No one was ever made holy. No one is ever made Christ-like by being obedient. That's the law, not the gospel. People have been made proud and self-righteous and legalistic, but not Christ-like by being obedient. This is the work of the Spirit. Obedience is a fruit of sanctification, a fruit of the Spirit, where the Spirit works a love for the Word, a desire for the Word, a desire for obedience, so that His commands become I want to's, not I have to's. And this is a work of the Spirit by means of the Word. The motive is love for God, not merit. It's a response of love. You see, just as you want a child to grow and mature in all areas of life, not just one or two, so it is in the spiritual life. And the means to this growth and sanctification is the Word. It is the Word of God. The pure, unadulterated Word of God, as Peter again wrote over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, that like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It is the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word, because error can never affect and produce the effects of truth. It can't build the body. It can't produce Christ-likeness. It can produce numerical growth, but it can't produce spiritual growth. Jesus said that a student will be like their teacher. Well, if people are being fed false, adulterated, novel teachings, stories, emotional moving stories, extra-biblical revelation, mystical experiences, denominational dogmas, they're told to come here fun, exciting, uplifting, encouraging messages. They're coming for flashy, entertaining sermons, trendy topics. All this will generate numerical growth, but it can never produce true, mature believers. It can't grow up into Him, into Christ-likeness. And then Paul adds, who is the head, even Christ? As head, Christ is both the goal and the source of this growth. He's the model. And again, notice, Christ is not the church, and the church is not Christ. He is the head of the body. He is the cornerstone, as Paul stated over in chapter 2, that He's the cornerstone upon which the church is built. And as we said when we were in that part of the passage, cornerstone in ancient construction was not like today, where it was more an ornamental feature, something that was put in at the very last of the construction. Ancient times, the cornerstone was the first stone laid. It had to be perfectly square, because everything else was laid off the cornerstone. And if the cornerstone was not perfectly square, then the whole building would be wrong. So everything is lined up. He's the source. He's the head. He's the reference point. Notice Jesus said, I will build my church. So there's a distinction between Jesus and the church. I will build my church. He is the source of it. He is the source of the church. He is the goal of the church. He is the reason for the church. He is, as the cornerstone, Jesus is the pattern from which He builds His church. The pattern of which He builds the church is Himself. Not man's intuition, not man's ideology, but Christ. That was Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. There's the goal. There's the whole goal of Christianity. That's the reason for being that God brings us into the church, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. You see, any church of which Christ is not the head, any church in which His Word is not the sole authority, where Jesus is not Lord, whose goal is not Christ-likeness, but rather numbers, any so-called church that has a different Jesus and that corrupts His Word is not the true body. It's not growing up in all aspects into Him. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, after he first asked them, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? He then tells them, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. See, Christ informed in you. So I got to labor again to form that, to bring you to that, to equip you to that, to grow up in all aspects. So this is the goal. We're to grow up in all aspects into Him. Who is the head? Jesus is the head. And then Paul adds, even Christ. Even Christ, Messiah. The same Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. The same Messiah who would come, who would save, who would rule Israel, rule the entire earth from the throne of David, is now head of the church. He is the great high priest over the house of God. Hebrews 10:21. See, this is the goal. Then Paul says in verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted, held together by which every joint supplies. See, it's this Christ that from or out of whom the whole body grows. He's the origin, He's the source, He's the goal of the body's growth. The whole entire body. That's what the word emphasizes. From the whole body, the entire body, true believers, the true church. Now this is followed by two participles. Being fitted and held together. Both are present tense. Both are in the passive voice, indicating it's something that's being done to them, to the body, to believers, of course, by God, by Christ, because He's not only the goal and the source, and He's also the origin. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. So you're being fitted to get fitted and held together, actually fitted together, held together. The first participle, fitted together, the only other time it occurs in the New Testament is in chapter 2, verse 21 of Ephesians, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The word comes from the idea of joining stones together. Remember over in 1 Peter 2:5, Peter tells believers they are living stones being built into a spiritual house. So this word fitted together has the idea of joining stones together. You see, in ancient stone masonry, there was no mortar. They didn't have nice uniform bricks or concrete block. So it was a laborious process of cutting and smoothing to fit exactly with each other. You've probably seen maybe documentaries or read things and seen ancient walls where you see the stones just conforming so well with each other. And even modern scientists, archaeologists have asked, how in the world did they do that? But there was an elaborate, laborious process of cutting and smoothing to fit exactly with each other, to interlock. This is what the Spirit does by means of the truth with believers. It shapes. It prunes. Jesus said, I will build my church. He takes the stones given by the Father that He's redeemed with His blood and He sanctifies and fits them together. It's not just a pile of stones thrown haphazardly together. It's not little separate piles doing their own things. Well, you got a youth pile and a senior pile or a children's pile and this pile. No, it's all coming together. It is a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. 1 Peter 2:9. So there's this process of being fitted together, and it's present tense, continuously ongoing, and held together, the second participle, again, present passive. It means to bring together, to reconcile. It also means to make conclusions, or to bring arguments together to prove something. In Acts 9:22, Paul, or it's said of Paul, that but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. It's the same word as held together. It's by proving, by showing, bringing arguments together to prove the truth of something. Or over in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, where it states, and when he had seen the vision, this is Paul's Macedonian vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So it's coming to a logical conclusion. Every place else we've tried to go to Asia, and the door just keeps being blocked and blocked and blocked. But that here's this dream calling us to Macedonia, so they put two and two together and come to the conclusion that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. It's coming to a logical conclusion. It can also have the meaning of to instruct. 1 Corinthians 2:16. We ask, who has instructed him? See, teaching is the process of bringing together facts and arguments to unite, to bring together, to hold together in the unity of the faith, which is the goal until we all attain to the unity of the faith. This is part of the equipping. See, individual believers are brought together by truth. The truth which is foolishness to the natural man, that makes no sense to them, because unbelievers are united in error, not truth. Because there's no spiritual correspondence with unbelievers and believers, they can't be held together. And so this truth is only effective in bringing together believers, uniting, holding them together in truth. You see, the union, this union between believers is not just external, belonging to the same denomination, having the same likes, following the same teacher, having the same preferences, same interests, being of the same demographic, same profession of faith. This unity is internal. It's a love of the same truth, indwelt by the same Spirit, led by the same Spirit, love the same Savior, pursue the same goal, they submit to the same Lord, and they have the same head and the same faith. This is what Paul said earlier, right? Chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the bond. It's this bond of truth. So there's this working, this fitting together and holding together. See, before, especially in the church like the Church of Ephesus, which is composed of Jew and Gentile, before they're enmity with each other. But now they're united by love for God, love for Jesus Christ, love for the truth. And rather than growing individually, they grow by being carefully fitted together. It's not growth by self-effort or own schemes or human methods and practices, but by the gracious work and power of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in and through the Word of Truth. Each stone is doing its part and builds up the rest of the body in love. They said it's by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So here again, the growth is spiritual. The primary goal and emphasis of growth within the church is not numerical, it is spiritual. Notice Paul says it's which every joint supplies. Actually, the word translated joint is probably not the best translation, it can mean that. It means that, or is used that way by Hippocrates. But the more correct meaning is contact. It's health by which every contact supplies. See, you must have contact with other believers if you're to speak the truth to one another. If you build one another up, this is why you must avoid corrupting influence, limit interaction with unbelievers. It's stone in contact with stone. As each believer comes in contact with another and uses their spiritual gift and speaks truth in love, this contributes in Christlikeness and contributes to growth in Christlikeness. You see, all believers have a sacred trust. And this growth, there are two ways to look at this. It says each joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. In other words, it could be viewed as saying the growth is proportional to the amount of effort exercised by each individual part in using their gift for spiritual growth, or according to the working in measure of each individual. In other words, each individual gives in measure to the measure that that gift has been given to them. Because, as Paul said in verse 7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Some are given one measure, some are another. But each are to give according in measure that has been given to them. Each is to do their share, their part. They're not to depend on others to do it all, nor are they to think that they have to do it all. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12, 6 through 11. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the portion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality or simplicity. In other words, not ostentatious. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So again, it's in proportion. See, just like the human body, growth occurs best when all the parts are doing what they're designed to do. And if a part is diseased, it affects the entire body. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. The eye can't say, because I'm not an ear, I'm worthless. Or the ear can't say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not going to do anything. No, and the gifts are for the edification and growth of the body and the glory of God. Not self-edification, not self-promotion. It's not what can this place do for me. See, if there's true growth, then there will be growth in love. Love for God, love for His Word, love for Jesus Christ, love for those who love God and His Word. This is the final goal of the body, is building up itself in love. Love for God, building itself up in Christlikeness. Sadly today, most of the professing church builds itself into conformity with the world, not with conformity to Christ. And this building itself up in love involves a dramatic change in the nature of an individual. And this is what Paul is going to deal with next in the rest of the chapter. And this is what we'll look at beginning with verse 17 next time. Heavenly Father,